way by dealing with the habits and then proving that it was because we had a wrong background that then they could show us that we had formed wrong habits. Now, to change those habits, let go of your background. And all the time it was let go of it, let go of it. And you'd be astonished at the success they had with a lot of these men, who once they were convinced by these communists as to the background that they had received being wrong, it wasn't very long before they started to accept the communist ideas. In the afternoons of that first month, they had us in those afternoon periods speaking about what we had said in the morning, criticizing, if you will. It was called mutual criticism in the Chinese. I don't know what kind of English expression you could use for it apart from that. A kind of a mutual criticism. And the idea was to criticize backwards and forwards. And one would be stood on the dais, and he would have to be up there to explain things that he'd said in the morning. Say, for instance, some question about in his past, he had been in one of the universities, and in one of the universities he discovered that there was all kinds of immorality going on, and he rebelled against it. Why didn't he indulge in it? Why didn't he go with the others? What was wrong in it? What were they doing that was wrong? And he had perhaps in the morning given the reasons why he didn't, because his father and mother had taught him that that was evil, and that to be immoral was a disgrace, and so on. Well, then in the afternoon he had to stand up and had to say why he had given such an answer, and the people sitting in the benches were then encouraged to criticize him. Now, I used to think that the man who was being examined was the man standing on the dais, until it was pointed out to me by a security officer that, of course, that wasn't true at all, because the man who was standing on the dais was tense and nervous, but the people sitting down on the forms were the people who were relaxed, and therefore they were watching us. And after he pointed that out to me, I saw, of course, that's exactly the method that they were using. And as a result, they got more from the people sitting in the forms and got to know more of what they were thinking. And very soon they were sorting us out into different categories as to how far we had gone in our progress towards accepting the communist way. In the evenings, they used films. And special speakers came to speak to us, men who claimed that they had been communist agents who had worked in the FBI and in the British intelligence service and so on, but actually working for the communists, had infiltrated our groups over on this side of the world. And I must say that many of them were able to give us convincing evidence of the fact that they had been on this side of the world. One of them was able to describe for me the city of London and its streets so well that I have no doubt that he must have been there to have described them so adequately. And then in the second month, if they found that and believed that they had succeeded in the first month in shaking that background and dealing with that subconscious which had produced those habits and showing us that it was wrong, the second month was to be used for the purpose of building up the present. That was the more or less literal translation of the Chinese. The method they used here was that each morning, from the second month on, each morning we had to learn at least one slogan. These slogans, some of them were made to fit the day. Some of them were old slogans of the Communist Party. We had to repeat these over and over again, sing and chant them. Even some had to learn to write tunes to them, who were that way inclined. Some of the priests, for instance, who had been used to chanting the classics, the Chinese classics, they were called upon to use some of the tunes that they sang in the temples and put these slogans to the tunes. And so, by process of slogans, they started to form the new background. And then in the afternoons of that second month, we had to study the Communist Manifesto and what they called the Annotations for China. And this had to be studied very thoroughly and discussed backwards and forwards. And again, in the evening sessions, we had more memory work and special speakers and films. They brought in as a matter of fact, they used my own 16mm machine and put a cord through from the hydro plant next door into this outhouse in the back. Of course, they had borrowed it. They're still borrowing it, so far as I know. And at the time, they actually gave me a receipt for it. And then when I was leaving the country, they asked for the receipt back. So they've got both the machine and the receipt somewhere. I don't know where. And it was in this second month that they were ostensibly going to build us up and lay a new foundation. I said just now that we have forgotten the use of the subconscious mind. Are you aware of the fact as to how much of your background comes from things which have sunk into forgetfulness, almost? How many times have you spent time on your child trying to get them to memorize something and you've at last given up, decided they couldn't remember it? It may not be your child. It may be one of the children you have in Sunday school or in some club. And you think it's all forgotten? Oh, no. Oh, no. Do you know, a faithful Sunday school teacher planted in my mind when I was just a little lad, just a wee tot, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And I was the worst boy in the Sunday school by far. I'm quite sure that teacher gave me up a dozen times over. Never thought I was going to make anything out of me at all. And I couldn't remember it. But you know, it was afterwards when I was out, yes, in drinking, when I was being brought home four nights a week by people I don't know who brought me home. Who took me to my home, I don't know. In the midst of that, this word of God which had sunk right down, gone apparently, but it wasn't. It was down there in the subconscious. And when the Spirit of God wanted to use it, he could bring it up. That's why, my preacher friend, always remember this. It's the word of God that is the powerful thing in reaching the unbeliever. It's that that the Spirit of God uses. And they may call me a Bible puncher. I don't mind. I'll take that. I'd far sooner be that. I'd far sooner place the word of God in the minds of men. Because I know the power of that word of God. A day comes when the Spirit of God wants to bring that person to himself. He may be miles away from a preacher. He may be right out in sin, living in gross iniquity. And the Spirit of God has got something there that he can use. The word that's been planted. And the Sunday school teacher's been forgotten. She's been buried, perhaps. She's gone. But the Spirit of God has got something there he can use. And in the day of the eternity, that Sunday school teacher will know that she sowed the good seed of the word of God. That's God's method. And you see, that's what the communists do. They get their slogans and they instill them and drill them and drill them into the mind until they can see or think of nothing else. And I stand before you this afternoon by the grace of God because I believe, first and foremost, that it was by the filling up of my mind, my heart, as David calls it, "Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." That's it. And it was because the word of God was there. You know, the communists could wash everything else out of my mind. There was no education that could stand them. There wasn't any cultural background that could stand them. There wasn't anything that I had of myself that would stand, and my body wouldn't stand it because I collapsed under it after 7 weeks. In the seventh week I was a physical wreck. I had nothing that I could withstand them with. But when they came up against the word of God in my mind, they didn't know what to do with it. And you know, again and again, as they challenged me, and they'd say to me, "Now, Mr. Millen, you stand up and answer this question." They'd ask me a question, and I'd hardly be listening to the question they were asking me. Just in my mind, the word of God began to flow. And after they'd finished talking and allowed me to speak, all I'd do would simply quote what was in my mind. The word of God. And I've watched those men cringe to God's glory. Seven men in that indoctrination class accepted Christ and testified for him right there in the indoctrination class before we were through. Yes, the word of God is powerful, living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow. This is the powerful word of God. In the 20th century, I defy you to find anything that can pierce the soul of man like this word of God. Do you know, only just 2 weeks ago, now, in the city of Vancouver in Canada, there was a man walking along the street, and he heard a man standing on the corner. Think of it, in this enlightened 20th century, a man daring to stand on the corner of the street and preach the gospel. Surely those things were all over, weren't they? Weren't they done in the Victorian age? Could they be used now? And this man standing on the street corner in Vancouver on Saturday evening, and as a man passed by, he said, "Prepare to meet thy God." Well, surely that's an old worn-out text, isn't it? That's out of vogue now, isn't it? Don't use that anymore, do you? And this man, a respectable citizen of Vancouver, apparently, walked down the street and he heard this word. And when he got on his way, he couldn't get it out of his mind. And all day the next day, Sunday, because he wasn't a churchgoer, it still was drilling in his mind, "Prepare to meet thy God. Prepare to meet thy God." And come Monday morning, he was stepping out from his house to go down to get on to the bus, to go downtown to his work. And as he was stepping off the curb, a car came along, and this car came so close to him that it shook him right up. And he realized that he was within an inch of his life being taken. And the words that came into his mind, what were they? "Prepare to meet thy God." This was only 2 weeks ago. And that man in the city of Vancouver got down on his knees on the sidewalk and pled with God for mercy. That doesn't happen in the 20th century, does it? I want to tell you it does. This is still the powerful, mighty word of Almighty God. And so they sought to indoctrinate us. I must pass over many things. The two Roman Catholic priests went out of their minds. They became so doddering and so incoherent, gabbling away in French. Nothing could be said to them or got from them, and they were taken off. Where they went, we don't know. Even at the time that I got out to Shanghai and I phoned to the Roman Catholic bishop in the city of Shanghai and told him about them, he said they must be two of the brothers who were brought down from Shanxi province in the north of China. We lost sight of them, we didn't know where they were, and they still to this day don't know where they are. The Austrian Jewish doctor, one morning I was called to go and speak with him. Several times the communists had had me speak to him. He'd been taken to our campus at nights because he had no home in that city, and he wasn't allowed to stay with me, but he was allowed to use one of the rooms in the school, one of the teachers' rooms in the school, and I had a little opportunity to speak to him there sometimes at nights before we went off to bed, although we were extremely tired. And one morning I was called into the inside of the temple, and there he was in a bamboo cage, the places where the Chinese put their insane. They have no insane asylums in China. Now, of course, the communists have killed all the insane off anyway. And this man was in this cage, and I knew what it meant. He'd evidently gone insane during the night. He was quite quiet when I was let into this cage. They said, "You go in and speak to him." And he just had one of these forms in the cage. He was sitting on it, bent with his head between his knees. And I put my arm around him and tried once again to tell him the wonderful story of the cross and the wonderful Savior whom he needed and who needed him. Wonderful story to be able to tell from Shanghai to Washington, from London to Peking, the same old story. From Victoria's Day to Queen Elizabeth, the same old story, a wonderful story that transforms the lives of men who believe on this glorious and wonderful Savior. But he couldn't take it. For Jew and Gentile alike, the same message. But he couldn't take it. And he just simply tore out of my arms and across this little cage and tried to eat the bamboo slats of his prison. And when he couldn't get at them, with his mouth bleeding, he threw himself on the floor and tried to eat the stones on the floor, the flagstones of this temple floor, in his demented condition. The communists saw it and they came in and called me out, and then they took him. He was taken outside. They took me back into the indoctrination class, and a few minutes later we heard the shot. And when we were supposed to be going out for our meal at noontime, there was a notice on the wall that this man had gone insane. And anybody who goes out of their mind becomes a public menace and must therefore be put out of their misery. And he was taken and had been shot. We therefore had to get one of the doors of the temple. They weren't allowed to use coffins then because so many people had escaped in coffins. There's live people have been carried out as if they were dead. So we had to take one of the sides of the door of the temple, put his corpse on this door and carry it out between us and bury him outside the city. And when beside the grave, I thought as a testimony to the men that I would bow in prayer and ask God to have mercy on these men who had done this thing. And when I knelt to pray, one of the soldiers came up behind me and knocked me in the middle of the back with his rifle butt and knocked me across the grave and said, "Don't you know that religion is the opiate of the people? Haven't you learned anything yet? Get up and let's go." And we were taken away from the graveside. Under communism, there is no place for a soul in man. And they made it very real and very literal. If the communist is anything, he's a literalist. And what he believes, he adheres to, and he carries it right through to its very end. And so in this class, I'm sorry, I'm going to have to hurry to a conclusion because of my time. In the last days in that class, I come to the very last 4 days now, in the morning, I was called in one morning and they put me on the little dais and they said, "Now this morning, we're going to prove what value this indoctrination has had for this foreigner. We're going to show you what we've done for him." He said, "He's going to lead us in our slogan this morning. And the slogan is, 'I hate America.'" They wrote it on the board. They said, "Now he's going to lead us in this slogan this morning." Well, of course, I refused to do it. They said, "You see, we're not asking him to say, 'I hate Americans.' I hate America. That's because America's policies, of course, are at the root of all the world's evils. They're the great capitalistic nation that is stopping the world at this time from becoming truly free, that is, free to embrace communism. And so I hate America." Of course, when I wouldn't do it, they tried to cudgel me into it. When they couldn't do that, they went out of the room and left the Chinese to try to persuade me. And this group of Chinese gathered around and said, "Mr. Millen, they promised us that if you will repeat this slogan, they'll disband the class, and this afternoon we'll all be free and it'll all be over. Will you not repeat this slogan?" And I looked at them and I said, "Do you really mean to say that you believe that? After all we've been through, you still believe that if I repeat this slogan, they'll set us free? Can their word be trusted?" And never before had I seen my Chinese friends hang their heads in shame. To a man, they bowed their heads. They knew very well the communist word could no longer be trusted. And so the communists came back in, and then they took me and they said, "Now you see, this man has a square brain. He's got corners on it. And the only thing to do with a mind like this, because it will not be washed, and the reactionary parts of it dealt with, so that it becomes a communist mind that goes the communist way, the only thing to do with a mind like this is to break it. Because we can't get the corners off of it and make it into a round mind." And so I was taken into the inner part of the temple. And in the inside of the temple, they sat me in a bamboo chair with my arms tied with my own handkerchiefs to the arms of the chair. And then they started their interrogation. I'd never understood what it meant. I'd heard some of the screams of people who had been treated on the inside. I didn't know what it meant. Those days were such days of fear and so much that was going on that you couldn't possibly absorb. You didn't know what was going to happen next, or whether they were related to you, or whether they were somebody brought in from the country who was going to be taken before the people's court. But now I knew what it was. And they started their interrogation. Your FBI have called it the conveyor treatment. It's called the conveyor treatment because before one interrogator has finished, the next interrogator is starting to work on you. And they go over and over your history. They make you remember everything you possibly can by means of injections and other forms of stimulation that cannot be mentioned in mixed audiences. They keep your mind alert and awake day and night, ceaselessly, constantly probing and probing and probing, under arc lamps, until at last you're completely exhausted, absolutely exhausted. There's no longer any physical resistance at all. And more or less, there's hardly any mental resistance. In God's wonderful goodness, through those 7 weeks, I had something that I have never had before in my life, nor since. And that was blackouts. And again I had blackouts. And one of the reasons, physical reasons, that I believe I'm here today was because God in his goodness gave me those blackouts. I went out, they couldn't do anything about it. There were evidences afterwards that they had injected all sorts of things to try to bring me back to consciousness whilst I was in unconscious condition, but they couldn't do it. And so that's the only way, I suppose, that my physical frame got respite from the constant pressure. And it was on the fourth day sometime. The only reason we know it's 4 days was because when I didn't come back that night of the first day, there were 6 missionaries on our campus, along with my wife, including my wife, and they pledged themselves that night that they would pray, fast and pray, until I returned. And it was on the night of the fourth day, on the fourth night, when the cry went up that I was back, and they went out to find me lying outside on the stone steps. Must have been in that fourth day that they got me to the place where I was completely broken, and where I was ready to confess to anything that they asked. All I can remember of it now was the terrible sense of remorse, the frightful sense of remorse, which came upon me at the realization that after all, I had been a traitor to my country, a traitor to my cause, a traitor to God by the things I had done. They at last convinced me that the reason that we had built baptistries in our churches was for the purpose of secreting away caches of arms and ammunition against the return of the nationalists. And they even took me out when I couldn't walk. They'd had me so long in this chair, whether it was in the third or fourth day, I don't know. They took me outside on the chair, carried me out, and I can remember them putting a rifle across the chair and saying, look, and there were the disturbed bricks. This is where we took it from, underneath the pulpit, where you have your baptistry. This is where you hid it. Don't you remember hiding it here? And they put it in my hands, and I looked at it. I couldn't remember anything about it. But of course, the next day they had my fingerprints on it, so there was no question about it, that I was the one who had handled that rifle. There wasn't any doubt at all that I had buried the arms there. And all I can remember is the frightful pressure and God in his goodness giving me relief from it. Until at last, when they convinced me, it seemed as if everything else faded into insignificance. There was nothing else to live for. There was nothing else to resist for. It was all over. And all I can remember saying yes, yes, yes to everything they wanted to say. And then it was that one of them came and said, now why don't you finish it all, Mr. Millen? We don't want to accuse you before the people's courts. And he sat with me and put a knife between us, a kitchen knife, Chinese style of kitchen knife, was with a long blade, and tempted me to take my life. You know, the devil will do that. The devil will try that when there's nothing else left for him to do, to tempt a man to take his life because of the fear of this awful thing. That is why many committed suicide. That little boy who was on my campus, he'd thrown himself into the river when he came to an awakening of what the real truth was and took his little life because they wanted him to put his mother to death and he couldn't face it, couldn't do it. The head of the hydro plant, he committed suicide with all his family when he discovered the real truth about communism, although he'd, in that first 3 months, he'd had such a wonderful time. And in those last hours in their hands, the only living memory that I have was that as this man said to me, why don't you take your life and end it? It seemed as if there were letters of gold written across the wall. My times are in thy hand. My times are in thy hand. And I must have repeated it, I suppose. For this man said, where does that come from? And I said, it comes out of our Christian Bible. Go and get his Bible, they said, and they brought it in, and they opened my Bible before me. My hands had been tied, and I'd been before the arc lamp. My eyes wouldn't come into focus. They put it there, and as I sat, waiting for my eyes to come back into focus, I remember fingering the pages and thinking to myself, now, that is somewhere in the Psalms. Now, I'd never consciously memorized that verse of Scripture, so far as I know. I knew it was in the Psalms, and I knew that the Psalms in the Chinese Bible were somewhere in the middle of the Bible, just about the middle of the Bible. And so I just opened it up and I said, Lord, whatever it is, when my eyes come into focus here, give me a message for this man that he'll never forget all his life. And as my eyes came into focus, I didn't choose. And you know the Chinese reads from the right-hand side at the top of the page. I started to read at the top of the page and to read down. And these were the words that I read as I read. I was a reproach among all mine enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and a fear to mine acquaintance. They that did see me without fled from me. I am forgotten as a dead man out of mind. I am like a broken vessel, for I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they devised to take away my life. But I trusted in thee, O Lord. I said, Thou art my God. My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. And the man didn't wait for any more. He snatched that Bible and that knife, and he fled. I've never seen him from that day to this. But he has that Bible, I believe. I believe the day will come. I have faith to believe that God used it to reach that man, and I shall meet him in the days of eternity. I don't remember anymore. I blacked out. I do remember, the only thing I remember was my wife, of course, has since told me that she found me lying on the stone steps outside the house when they called her. She got me into a rickshaw the next morning. I was still hadn't recovered, and took me off to Shanghai. I just remember falling out of the rickshaw in the city of Hangzhou as we were going along the streets, and that woke me up. That's the only thing I remember all the way until I was in hospital in Shanghai. And then I was on my back for weeks and weeks in a darkened room because my eyes, the nerves of my eyes, had been damaged and so on. And then it was in the midst of the days of recuperation that God gave me the faith to believe that he was going to take me back. And I went back eventually. I haven't time now to tell you the details of it. But I got back. And for 11 wonderful months in that city, I bore my testimony, the only testimony that I know, to my wonderful Savior. And in those days, 11 months, we still do not remember any one single day but what there was someone seeking Christ. I had communists climb over the wall in the middle of the night. I had men who were hard, tough communists, men who would refuse to budge one scrap in their communist belief, coming and weeping like little children for no accountable reason at all, excepting that the Spirit of God was touching them and reaching them. I must close by saying, of course, everybody asked me, well, then how did you get out? The answer to that is, I don't know, except that God had his hands in it. You see, it was true. My times are in thy hands. You know, that's a wonderful thing, to have a living faith like that in the 20th century. When everything is tottering around us, the only answer, my friend, and you won't misunderstand me, I'm sure, if I say to you that in our examination of communism, vital as it is, important that we should understand its details, its theories, important that we should analyze its approaches, we should understand the political moves that they're making, isn't it of the most extreme importance that we should make sure that we have a faith that will stand the test in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt and your armor on, to the glory of God. Thank you.